All right, let's take our Bibles and open them to Hebrews chapter 11 this morning. This has been such a great study for us, this sweeping study of the history of Israel, really, with an exaltation of Jesus Christ above everything. And I pray that it's having an impact on your life in a meaningful way. I want to begin this morning by reading for us from Hebrews chapter 11, starting in verse 17. And reading down through verse 22. The writer of Hebrews says this: by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son, for it was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. This is a section of Scripture that I want us to focus our attention on this morning, and I hope you made an effort really this past week in your own study to go back to Genesis and read the portion of Scripture that we read earlier this morning in Genesis chapter 22. It's the biblical accounting of Abraham offering up Isaac, and it is one of the most incredible visual pictures of faith that you see in Scripture. And as we learned last Lord's Day in our brief look at verses 17 through 19, as we were adding those to the passage that we were looking at last week, we saw the writer of Hebrews, or listened to the writer of Hebrews, as he highlighted what genuine faith looks like. And in offering up Isaac, Abraham is this monumental example of dying to self. Remember, we said genuine faith dies to self. Isaac was the beginning of the answer of God to the promise that he had made to Abraham nearly 15 years earlier. Abraham had waited with bated breath, waited even sometimes in his own sinfulness, trying to manipulate the situation into fulfillment of God's promise. Abraham would have a land, and Abraham would be a blessing, and his descendants would outnumber the stars of the sky. And all of that was tied up in the birth of Isaac. And here in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 17, it says that Abraham, by faith, when he was tested by God, offered up Isaac. Abraham was tested. Tested as to the seriousness of his faith. Tested as to the validity of his faith. Tested as to who was going to be authority in his life. Was it going to be him and how he ruled today, or was it going to be God? And so Abraham, when he was tested, it says, offered up Isaac as a sacrifice. And so it's interesting that implicitly, without even saying it specifically, Hebrews chapter 11, and literally in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham's faith produced an immediate obedience. An immediate obedience in the life of Abraham that showed that his faith was real, that his faith was genuine, that he really did trust God. Abraham, when he was tested, verse 17, offered up Isaac. In other words, he didn't stall. He didn't hedge his bets. He didn't argue with God. There was no equivocating in his obedience. And on the surface, we look at Abraham and we think oftentimes, wow, I mean, here's this grand picture of faith. He's the super saint. We say to ourselves, I hope someday, maybe, just possibly, maybe, I'll reach the point where my faith is like Abraham's faith. And worse even, we say sometimes, there's no way I'll ever be like that. If that's genuine faith, then I'm not sure I even have faith. Because I fail so often. Well, this morning I want to encourage all of us. I want to encourage us as Christians. I want us to be encouraged from the writing of Scripture, from God's very mouth, that failure in the economy of God is an opportunity for growth. And all of the men that we mentioned this morning in Hebrews chapter 11 are examples of that very reality. They are examples to us that failure in the Christian life is an opportunity for growth in faith, but at the same time, they are example of those who finish well. We learned from Abraham last time as we looked at verses 8 through verse 19, but I want to mention again Abraham this morning, because the faith that we see here, the faith in Abraham, the faith in Isaac in verse 20, the faith in Jacob in verse 21, and the faith of Joseph in verse 22, is faith, listen, near the end of their life. Faith near the moment, or closely near the day when they would take their last physical breath on earth. Remember what it said in verse 13? All these died in faith. Talking there about Abraham and Isaac. These are those who have died in faith. And here, following on their footsteps, Jacob and Joseph. All of these had died in faith. This is the overarching point of all of these men. Genuine faith endures even after failure. Genuine faith endures even after it seems like it's failed. And maybe we should state it this way to be a little more clear. Genuine faith endures in spite of failure. In spite of failures. Failure is hard. And failures have real consequences. But failure never crushes genuine faith. Abraham offered up Isaac because Abraham had learned well from the lessons of life. In fact, in verses 17 through 22, it covers a grand scope of Israel's history. It covers all the way from Genesis chapter 12 through the end of Genesis. That's the history we're talking about. Hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of history of the patriarchs, of the beginning of the gospel going out to the world through Abraham in Christ. And we get this little snippet in Hebrews chapter 11, and yet it covers this grand scope of the book of Genesis. Abraham offers up Isaac. At verse 19, it gives us the conclusion of all of those lessons of failure that Abraham had. And Abraham's life had plenty of distrust in God. Remember Abraham wanting to fulfill the promise, had a son with his wife's maidservant, Hagar, whose name was Ishmael. They tried to circumvent the promise of God. They tried to hurry up the promise of God by their own means. And so Abraham has this child by his wife's maidservant because Sarai at the time was barren. God had not opened up her womb yet for this promise to be fulfilled. Abraham lied about his wife Sarah when they went down to Egypt because he was fearful of the men who were there, knowing that Sarah was a beautiful woman, and if he didn't tell them something, they were going to kill him and take his wife, or at least that's what he said in his own mind, and so he lied about that. He didn't trust God. Abraham had years of really wasted life in the land of Haran and what had all taken place with his nephew Lot. There were plenty of times when Abraham took the lead. In his heart, had God take the back seat where he didn't live by faith. But the incredible thing that we see here is that his faith endured. His faith endured because over the lessons of life, God had remained faithful. And verse 17 says that, or verse 19 says that he considered that God is able. I love that. The word considered in the original language is lagizomai, which is the verb. The noun is lagizomenos. It's where we get our word logarithm. Logarithm. Logarithm, a math term. Logarithm means to calculate or to compute something. And so the idea here in verse 19 is that Abraham calculated the situation out according to his understanding, get this, of God. Abraham looked at the situation according to his understanding of who God was. And you see, this is oftentimes where we get ourselves in trouble when we begin to look at the issues of life and look at the things as life comes, where we begin to doubt because we look at a situation and a circumstance and we calculate it out, but oftentimes we calculate it out without considering God. Oftentimes ask people in the midst of a crisis, in the midst of a circumstance in their own life, where is God in your circumstance? Where is God in your situation? Because oftentimes that's what we do. We calculate it out without considering God, without considering His character, without considering the promises of God in the equation. And we convince ourselves that we are being reasonable, when in fact we're really being unreasonable. And Abraham here in verse 19 remembered God. He considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead. And he believed. He walked by faith. You know, it's interesting. God had said to Abraham that he would have children as numerous as the stars of the sky, as numerous as the sand of the seashore. And God had said to Abraham that that would come through his child Isaac. This great blessing of the covenant would come to pass through this promised son. And Abraham intellectually knew that Isaac had been, when he had been born, he knew that it would come through Isaac. He knew that the birth of Isaac was through the miraculous fulfillment of God's promise. He also knew that Isaac didn't yet marry. In Genesis chapter 22, Isaac wasn't married yet. He was just a young boy. And therefore, he had no children. And yet, as we read this morning, God had clearly told Abraham, go sacrifice your son. And to be specific, Isaac, or Abraham, your only son, your only begotten son, Isaac. He wasn't misunderstanding God's command. In the eyes and heart of Abraham, because of God's command, Isaac was as good as dead. It was done for Isaac. It was over physically. It was finished. Abraham was going to go and he was going to sacrifice his son. But think about what Hebrews chapter 11 says. Against all human logic, against all realistic thinking in the mind from a human perspective, Abraham's computation, verse 19, was that God could and God would have to raise the dead. Abraham had never even seen, he had never even heard of a resurrection. You don't read about that anywhere in the scriptures before this time. But what he did know, by way of promise and by way of own personal experience through a lifetime of walking with God, was that God had promised and God would have to bring Isaac back to life or God would cease to be God. In fact, we know that Abraham believed this because it's reflected in his words. I don't know if you noticed this when we were reading it this morning, but I'm going to remind you of it right now. Hebrews chapter 22, or Genesis chapter 22, verses 4 and 5. Here's what it said. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and he saw the place from a distance, this place that God was sending him to sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham said to his young men, "You stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder and listen, and we will worship, and we will return to you." Abraham's to go to the mountain. He's to follow the command of God. He's to sacrifice Isaac on the mountain. And he says to his men, prior to even doing that very event, "We are going to return to you." In other words, God's going to have to raise him from the dead because we're coming back. Because it's in this son that the promise is going to be fulfilled. Abraham's faith rested on the greatness of God. Really takes us back to the beginning of chapter 11, doesn't it? And this whole reality of what faith is, Abraham had believed God that he really does, verse 6, reward those who seek him. Abraham really believed that. Abraham took that to heart. Abraham said in his own self, "I believe God when he says these things, therefore I will do what God asked me to do." Abraham believed that God had the creative power to do what he promised. Why? Because Abraham already believed, verse 3 of chapter 11, he understood that the worlds were prepared by the word of God. God spoke from nothing, and it was. This was the God he was dealing with. He knew that God could make something from nothing. In fact, he had experienced this in his own life. Remember, he was as good as dead himself when God had promised that he would have a son. His faith was sure. Verse 1 says that's what faith is. It's the assurance of things hoped for. Abraham's faith was sure of the things he hoped for. He had a conviction in his heart, a certainty in his heart of the things he didn't even see. If the promise was to come to pass through Isaac, then it was God's problem to make that happen, not Abraham's. Abraham was just simply saying, "God, you've promised it. You make it happen. I'm just going to believe you." And so Abraham's faith endured. It endured to the end. And sometimes this is where we get ourselves in trouble. In our own faith, in our own walk of faith in the Christian life, as circumstances come, we say, "I can never be like that." So we doubt God. And we doubt what God's doing. "If that's genuine faith, God, then I'm not there." And we beat ourselves up, and we continue to beat ourselves up over and over and over again with our failures. Unless we misunderstand, we ought to be introspective concerning our Christian walks. We ought to evaluate ourselves, and we ought to be the ones that say, "Listen, you got some things to work on here and there and this and that." But I want us to be encouraged here that there are moments, and those moments of doubt reflect the reality of genuine faith. Those moments of doubt reflect the reality of genuine faith. I say moments because the Bible says that if we are characterized, by continual doubt, James chapter 1, then we are a double-minded man. We're unstable in all our things. But there are moments of doubt in which we grow. And it's in those moments where we see God's faithfulness, I think, the clearest. You see, we need to understand that it was through the ups and downs of life that Abraham's faith grew strong. And as believers, we still wrestle with the same kinds of things. We still wrestle with sin. In fact, that's what bothers us so much in our Christian walks. Why is it I seem to sin so often? Why is it I can't seem to gain victory in this area? Why is this sin so besetting to my life? Why is it I've been fighting and wrestling with this so often? In spite of our sinful failures, beloved, we are still called to believe. We are still called to walk by faith and obey God like Abraham did. That road's never smooth. That road's not going to be smooth. You often have heard me say in private and in public when people ask me how you're doing in your Christian life, I often say, it's smooth sailing. Smooth sailing. Because in reality, it is smooth with God. Faith is very smooth, but life is like this. The road is never seemingly smooth, but our faith is going to be tested and there will be times of failure. But the soul that endures, the soul that clings to God will experience growth and there will be victories of faith. Even in the toughest of times. We oftentimes think of the martyrs of the church and we think, how could those people stand there and be killed for their faith? I don't know if I'd ever be able to do that. Well, I can tell you this, if God puts you in the place to have to do that and you truly know God, then God gives you the faith to be able to do that. And He's been cultivating that kind of experience of faith all throughout your life. Through every failure you've had to distrust God. When Abraham died, he succeeded by, or he is followed by the patriarchs of the Jewish people. And each one of them, folks, is imperfect men. But they're imperfect men who endured. And I think this is what is impressed upon the mind of the writer of Hebrews and what God desires to have impressed upon our minds this morning as well. When they came to what would be their final hour on this earth, they had faith that looked beyond death. They had faith that looked beyond the final hours. In other words, their death, their final breath, their final physical point on this earth was not a derailment of their faith. It was not a derailment of God's purposes and promises. It was an explosion, if you will, of their faith that God would fulfill His word. And they expressed that in their dying words. So let's briefly look at each of these then in light of what we just talked about with Abraham. Verse 20 says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. Abraham didn't die in despair. He died in hope, and he passed on the promise to his son, Isaac. And Abraham believed that Isaac would be the next step in the fulfillment of the promise. And now Isaac does the very same thing. He knew the principle of chapter 10 and verse 23. You remember it in your own mind maybe. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. You see, he believed that God was faithful. Abraham believed and considered that God is able. God is faithful to His promise. Isaac believed that God is faithful. That's what makes our faith strong. That's what makes you and I different than the rest of the world. We have faith. It's not us, it's God. We have a faithful God. It's not that we're faithful. We're called to be faithful, but the reality of our faith is strong because God is faithful. Isaac has faith in the same God as his father, the God of promise. And notice that the writer here in verse 20 says very little about Isaac. By the way, Isaac of all the patriarchs is talked about less than any of them. Seems a bit strange, doesn't it? This is the one in whom the promise is to come. And yet, God, by His divine purposes, by His divine plan, has given us the least amount of information about. And I think the reason for that, and especially here in verse 20 of Hebrews chapter 11, is because those who would read about Isaac were very familiar with the history of Isaac. And the writer of Hebrews, remember, is writing to Jews. This was their national history. So when he mentions Isaac, and here we get one little verse. When he mentions Isaac, when he mentions Jacob, when he mentions Joseph in the following two verses by name, they would have ever already known the history of these men. They didn't need to review the historical account. And so I want to encourage us to review their accounts on our own. We don't have time to go through all those chapters of Genesis in one lesson this morning. So I want to encourage us, go back after this morning and read the accountings of the lives of these men in the book of Genesis. The writer says in verse 20, it was by faith that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau. All of the history of Isaac is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 26 and 27. That's it. And he has two sons. Remember, Esau was his firstborn. And so the blessing was meant to be for him according to heritage, according to Deuteronomy, according to the plans laid out by way of inheritance and how it's doled out within the family. The firstborn got the blessing. The blessing is meant for Esau. But Isaac was deceived by Jacob. Jacob being the younger brother, although not very younger, he was a fraternal twin. And Genesis tells us that Isaac loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau, but his mother, Rebekah, loved Jacob. Esau was a hunter, and Isaac, believe it or not, this is what it says in the text, Isaac loved food. He was a food lover. He loved his son Esau. Genesis 25, 28, Isaac loved Esau because he had a taste for game. Because he loved food. But Rebekah loved Jacob. So Esau was an outdoorsman. His brother Jacob was more domesticated. He, in our vernacular today, would be called a mama's boy. He was a mama's boy. And he stole Esau's birthright. Remember, Esau comes in from the field one day really hungry. Jacob obviously knew how to cook. He has this nice stew sitting there. Esau is very famished, and he wants some of that. And Jacob says, for your birthright, I'll give you some. And so over the course of a moment, Esau sells his birthright to his brother for a bowl of soup. And Esau also lost his blessing by deception. But remember, before they were ever born, remember, before they ever came out of the womb, God's plan and choice had been established. Remember that? This is not about the earthly walkings of men. This is about the plan of God worked out through the instrumentality of men. God had established His plan, and Jacob was in the line of the Abrahamic promise. Even though Jacob was the younger brother, even though Jacob was the second born, he was the one in the line of promise. He was the one to follow in the line of Isaac. And so even though the blessing was given to Jacob through deception, perpetrated with the help of his mother, Isaac still knew that it was binding. Isaac still knew that it would not fail. Isaac still knew that God was God. In fact, later in Genesis chapter 27 and verse 33, and also repeated in chapter 28 verses 1 through 4, he blesses Jacob with the full knowledge of what he's doing. So it's no longer now out of deception. He blesses Jacob with the full knowledge of what he is doing. And here's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here in verse 20 when he says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau even regarding the things to come. Here's the point. Isaac knew that even upon his death, and even through the sinful deception of his own son, that the promise and plan of God would come to pass and that God's promise could not be undone. That's the point. Even though all of that had taken place, even though he in his own life wasn't exactly the most faithful all the time and had his moments in life that God taught him to be more and more faithful, even through the deception within his own family, through even the instrumentality of his wife, God's plan would not be thwarted at all. You realize this? Even in your willful sinfulness against God, you cannot thwart the plan of God. In his ultimate redemption? Isn't that great to know? God doesn't need us. The promise of God to his people through Abraham and Isaac to Jacob would be fulfilled. And even though he didn't get to participate in the physical fulfillment, he still believed. Isaac still believed. Believed in the promise. That's why when you get to verse 39 of chapter 11, it says, and all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. They didn't get to participate in the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God. But they believed. They didn't see it here this side of heaven, but they believed. And so the writer of Hebrews is telling these Jewish people, listen, your patriarchs believed by faith. It was by faith that Isaac blessed his two sons, Jacob and Esau, regarding things to come, regarding what God would do. Isaac's faith endured. You see? Abraham's faith endured. Isaac's faith endured. Verse 21 says that the pattern was followed again by faith. Jacob, as he was, notice, dying, he's at the end of his days, on his deathbed, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on top of his staff. Don't let that last phrase confuse you. That just means he was sitting on the edge of his bed, kind of leaning on his walking stick. He was a frail man at this point in life. Now remember, Jacob had his days of not living by faith. Jacob, who we know by his better name, Israel. Jacob had his days when he wasn't faithful. In fact, one commentator put it this way. He said, quote, it wasn't the shining sun on a clear day when it came to his faith all the time. It was the sun trying to break through the fog and the denseness of sin, unquote. Boy, that describes us, doesn't it? It's not like the sun's bright every day and, oh, Lord, I'm walking by faith every second of every day. I just get out there and, man, there's no failure. No. It's more like our faith trying to break through all that dense fog of sinfulness. Jacob wasn't always holy in practice. There were times when he, like us, walked by sight, not by faith. He was sinful at times. He got anxious. He worried. He wondered how long God would take. In fact, in his life, when he finally did find a wife, he was deceived into marrying her sister first. But in spite of all that, he was a man of faith. And so here in the writer of Hebrews, near the closing time of his life, he believed the promise of God and passed it on to Joseph's two sons. Now don't get confused here, because this is a very interesting twist in the history of Israel. We don't have time to get into all of it here, but I want to say just a few things. Remember that Jacob, this is Israel, right? This is God changes his name to Israel later. This is Jacob. He has 12 sons. 12 sons through his wives and his maidservants of his wives. That's how they did it back then. Doesn't mean God approved of that, by the way. And Joseph, listen, Joseph was the second to the last son of Jacob. So he was number 11 out of 12. He was by no means the firstborn son. And Joseph's sons, notice here, by faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And Joseph's sons were named Ephraim and Manasseh. So of all of Jacob's sons, God had chosen, out of the 12, God had not chosen the first one to give the birthright to, which name is Reuben. He didn't give Reuben the birthright, who would, by according to Deuteronomy, have the birthright according to the historical plans in the history of man and how it worked out as birthrights went. But God hadn't chosen him. He chose the birthright to go to Joseph, who wasn't the firstborn. Just like he had chosen Jacob, who wasn't the firstborn. Just like he had chosen Isaac, who wasn't the firstborn of Abraham, because Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. You see, the birthright was to go to the firstborn in Deuteronomy. They would get a double portion of the inheritance. So as the inheritance is doled out from the father down to the sons, regardless of how many sons you have, the firstborn got, it would be divvied up by however many had, and the firstborn got two portions of an inheritance. Now listen very carefully. I think this is all along an attempt by Satan to try to thwart the plan of God. Because as I said earlier, when Jacob went to find a wife, the Bible tells us that he found a beautiful girl and her name was Rachel. It was the daughter of his uncle, Laban. And according to Genesis 29 and verse 18 and following, Jacob agreed to work for 7 years for his uncle in order to have the privilege to marry Rachel and have her for his wife. But according to the scriptures, his uncle Laban deceived him, and he got to marry Leah, the oldest daughter. One author said she was behind the second door. He worked for door number one. He got the prize behind door number two. And I think this was Satan. I think Satan was involved with all of that. I think Satan was trying to upset God's ultimate plan of redemption that would come through Jesus Christ, through the promised line of Abraham, which was promised in his seed. And so Jacob worked 7 more years. Finally got his prize, finally got the wife Rachel, and it was the firstborn of Rachel, because Leah had numerous children before that. Guess who was the firstborn of Leah? Reuben. But Rachel's firstborn was Joseph. But remember what Jacob's other sons did to Joseph? We tell the accounting of it to the children in children's ministry from time to time. Joseph was sold into slavery by his older brothers. He ended up in Egypt, all in God's plan, all by God's providence, so that through Joseph, the people of God would be preserved through the massive famine that God brought on the land as they were under his care in Egypt. And so in Genesis chapter 48, by the way, turn there for a moment. Genesis chapter 48, when Jacob is about to die, Joseph takes his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and he goes to see his father, their grandfather. And I want to just walk through this for a moment with us, because this is an incredible passage. Genesis chapter 48, beginning in verse 1. Now it came about after these things, that is, the famine in the land. Joseph's been in Egypt for years now. Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is sick." So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. And when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you, Israel," that is Jacob, collected his strength and sat up in the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty," this is Israel saying to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me in the land of Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me. And he said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous. I will make you a company of peoples, and I will give you this land to your descendants after you for everlasting possession.'" He's reiterating to Joseph the promise of God, the Abrahamic covenant, what he had learned from his father, Isaac. "And now your two sons," he says in verse 5, "who were born to you in the land of Egypt, before I came to you in Egypt, are mine." Israel now is taking them on as his own possession in the heritage of his own life. "Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are mine. But your offspring that have been born after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the names of their brothers in their inheritance." So this twist takes place in the economy of God, that while Joseph is the one of promise, now by God's providential plan, Joseph's two boys that were born to him are now under the care, concern, the prodigy, the plan of God through Israel, Jacob. Verse 7, "Now as for me, when I came from Paddan, Rachel died to my sorrow in the land of Canaan on the journey where I was still some distance to go to Ephratah, and I buried her there on the way to Ephratah," or Ephrath, "that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, 'Who are these?' Joseph said to his father, 'They are my sons whom God has given me here.' So he said, 'Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them.'" So now here is Israel going to bless the sons of Joseph. The eyes of Israel were dim, so that in his age, and he couldn't see them. Joseph brought them close to him, and he kissed them, and he embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your children as well." And then Joseph took them from his knees and bowed with his face to the ground, and Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left. Ephraim was the youngest of those two boys, and he wants him to be on his left hand of his father. And he takes Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, because he wants him to be on his right, because he's the oldest. The oldest gets the blessing, right? And he brought them close to his father. But Israel stretches out his hands and lays it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh, crossing his hands, though Manasseh was the firstborn. By God's providence, here is Israel now. He's going to bless these two boys, and he crosses his hands. He can't see them. He doesn't know what Joseph did. Joseph's responding to the history of how inheritance goes, and Israel crosses his hands, and he blesses Joseph and says, "The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. And may my name live on them and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. And may they grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And when Joseph saw that his father had laid his hands on Ephraim like that, it displeased him. And he grasped his father's hand and wanted to remove it and move it to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Place your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. However, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." And he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel shall pronounce blessing, saying, May God make you like Ephraim and Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Ephraim, being the younger, is now put before the older, just like it's happened in succession through history, even as it happened with Joseph. And Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm about to die, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. And I give you one portion more than your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." You know what he just did? He placed the double blessing upon Joseph to his two sons. Guess what there isn't one of in the tribes of Israel? There's not a tribe of Joseph. Yet he's one of the 12 sons of Israel. The tribes of Israel have no tribe of Joseph, but they do have a tribe of Ephraim and a tribe of Manasseh. And those two sons received blessing. And in fact, Ephraim is the largest of all the tribes of Israel. According to history, Joseph never had a tribe of his own in the sense of occupying, being part of those who conquered the nation when you go through Joshua. And the tribe of Levi has no inheritance, right? Everyone gives a tenth of their portion to care for the tribe of Levi, who is the caretakers of the temple. So a trivia question for you in the Bible: how many tribes of Israel were there? The real answer to that? 13. Because Joseph was given 2. And of course, chapters 49 of Genesis recall the reality of Jacob as he blesses all of his sons, even blessing Joseph. In verses 22 and following, and then chapter 50, Joseph, still in Egypt, weeps over his father, and he buries them there. And in chapter 50, remember his father said, "You will be with your people in the land of promise." Joseph, when you come to the end of Genesis chapter 50, look at verses 22 and following. "Now Joseph stayed in Egypt, he and his father's household, and Joseph lived 110 years. And Joseph saw the third generation of Ephraim's sons, also the sons of Machir, the son of Manasseh, were born on Joseph's knees. And Joseph said to his brothers," these are the brothers who threw him into prison, remember, or sold him into slavery, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob." Do you see the faith that Joseph is now proclaiming? This is the faith. I trust God. This is what God's going to do. God made a promise, and God's going to continue to do this. "And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here.'" In other words, "I'm not going to remain here in Egypt. You guys promised you're going to carry me back to the land of promise." And so Joseph died at the age of 110 years, and he was embalmed and placed in a coffin in Egypt. Joseph went to Egypt when he was a teenager, lived there till he was 110. And the tribe of Joseph was divided into 2 tribes by his 2 sons. And so we read back in Hebrews chapter 11 that Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons. Each of the sons of Joseph. Now you know who they are: Ephraim and Manasseh. And he worshiped. And it was by faith in God's word that he was sure about the future, even though it was contrary to human convention, even though it was contrary to what heritage might say. Nothing would stop God's plan. And in the history of Israel, Ephraim became the leading tribe. Read about it. Read about it in the Old Testament. It's all there. Abraham lived by faith even to the end. Isaac lived by faith even to the end. Jacob lived by faith even to the end. And then lastly, in verse 22, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. He didn't even know about the exodus. You know when the exodus came after Joseph's death? 400 plus years later. Because after Joseph died, another king rose up in Egypt and didn't know anything about Joseph, and they went under the years of oppression in Egypt. So this is truly incredible, because Joseph had left Canaan when he was a teen. But in the fulfillment of faith, his body was carried out of Egypt by Moses during the Exodus. And it was buried in Shechem by Joshua, who crossed the Jordan River and entered into the promised land when he conquered the land, Joshua 24:32 says. Joseph was buried in the land of promise by faith. That's why it says here he spoke of the Exodus. Joseph being dead physically was part of it. So you say, so what's all that mean? Well, the overall point the writer of Hebrews is making is this. Genuine faith, folks, is a sustained faith. Genuine faith is a sustained faith. Even though the difficulties of life are hard, even though sometimes we sin, and we sin in ways thinking sin's going to win, the Bible says, no, we're to trust God, have faith in God, trust in His Word, and trust in God's Word won the day. All of these were sure of what God would do, even after they died. All of them had learned the reasonableness of faith. Why? Because God's Word never fails. Ever. And because of that, it must be obeyed at all cost. So here's the challenge. Here's the challenge for us when it comes to faith. You ready? It's not a matter of what does the pastor say. It's not a matter of what does my best friend say. It's not a matter of, hey, what does the largest group say and what are they doing? It doesn't matter. None of that stuff matters. What matters is what does the Word of God mean by what it says. It's true. There are parts of this that are very difficult for us to understand. That's true. But most of it is very clear. The problem is not that we can't understand the Scriptures. Here's the problem. Do we believe the Scriptures? Do we believe? You see, do we believe what it says about us and our sin? Do we believe that? Do we believe what it says about Jesus Christ? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Do you believe what it says about Christ? Your ancestors believed what it said. Do you believe what it says? Do we as Christians believe what it says about salvation and about judgment? That's the question. Listen to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11 to 15. It says this, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." You see, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Abraham, they believed God and they obeyed God's word. The question for us is, Do we? Visual faith is a sustained, genuine faith. It's faithful to the end. Do we believe God? That's the question. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, these things are so riveting to us to think about. So much history covered in such a short moment. Help us to understand it by your Spirit. Help us to not be so weak in our own faith that we beat ourselves up to the point where we don't even move at all. Help us to walk, even in the smallest ways, by faith in you. We're thankful that your word tells us that when we sin in Christ, that sin is forgiven. We confess our sin. You're faithful and just to forgive us. So none of that stuff separates us from you. We're in Christ. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful to walk by faith. Your word tells us to walk by the Spirit, walk by faith, to not be doubting. We want to do that, so increase our faith, help our doubt. Allow us to endure in that to the end, and if this be our final day of breath here on this earth, may we be faithful to the end, like Abraham, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Joseph. Help us be faithful. We need you, Lord. We need your strength every day. And so fill us as we submit ourselves to your word. Fill us with your word that in those moments when it's not right in front of us, in our mind's eye, it is right there. We hear the promise of you and we walk by faith. Strengthen us to that end so that when we reach the end and we look at the totality of our life, we point to you and say it's all because of you, not us. Because without you, without the gift of the Spirit, without Christ, we would go our own way. But because of Christ, because of the promise of you, we seek to follow you. And you strengthen us to do that through every moment. Continue to do that. As you have done for thousands before us, because you're a faithful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.